One of my roommates during my freshman year of college was a guy by the name of Dan. And during that fall semester of my freshman year, he was a clean-shaven guy. But when we went home for Christmas break that year, he decided to grow out his beard over those several weeks of Christmas break. So when he came back at the end of Christmas break, he had a nice, thick, full beard. And of course, I and my other roommate, Sean, did what any good roommates would do on that occasion. We relentlessly teased him. And, of course, Dan joined in with the laughs as well, good nature about it all. We would ask him questions like, now, what animal did you kill again to put that on your face? We also came up with the name of Grizzly Adams. And you can see him right there. And maybe you remember him. This was from an old film and TV series. And he got his name Grizzly Adams because he rescued this cub, Grizzly, hence the name Grizzly Adams. But we called Dan Grizzly Adams because, as you just saw there, he had a rather wild, thick beard. Okay, all of that's background to what happened a year after that. Fast forward to the end of Christmas break, my sophomore year, and as everybody was coming back, I was sitting down in the lobby of one of the men's dormitories, and a bearded student came in. But as he was coming into the door, he was pulling his suitcase behind him, so his back was kind of turned to me. I could only get sort of a profile. I couldn't see him, face on. And so from that angle, I thought it was my roommate from the previous year, Dan, and I thought he did what he did last year. I thought he grew up his beard. So when I saw who I thought was him, I just instinctively said, "Hey, welcome back, Grizzly Adams." And then he turned to me, and it wasn't Dan. It was a guy that I had never seen before, and he was not amused at all that I was making fun of his beard. It was an important life lesson I learned right then and there that unless you know someone really well, if you know a man really well, you'd better never insult his beard, right? Well, I tried to explain myself and realized there was no good explanation. I said, "Sorry, man, I thought you were someone else." Now, perhaps like me, you've incorrectly identified someone before, mistaken identity. You think they are one person, but actually they are someone else. And usually it's not that big of a deal, right? Because the consequences are not that bad. Basically, all you suffer from is some temporary embarrassment like I did. But there's a whole lot more at stake if we get the identity of Jesus wrong. If we think that he is someone else than who he claimed to be. If we get his identity wrong, the result will be our eternal damnation. So, who is Jesus? That's the question that we considered last week, and it's the question we're going to continue to consider this morning as we again turn to John chapter 7. But we're going to look at that question from a slightly different angle. Sadly, all unbelievers get the Jesus question wrong. They identify him incorrectly, and as a result, they do not receive him as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the Savior. The Apostle John spoke of this reality when he wrote in John 1, 10 and 11, "Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him." Again, that was in the first chapter of John's Gospel. He says it right at the beginning as a way of sort of foreshadowing the tragedy of unbelief that he is going to illustrate several times throughout his Gospel account. But in the very next verse, John 1:12, the Apostle John also foreshadows the triumph of belief, which he will likewise illustrate numerous times throughout his Gospel account. In that verse, John writes, "But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And ultimately, that is what John wanted for all of his readers. You remember again, he wrote the apostle, or rather the apostle John wrote his gospel account to show us Jesus, that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, we may have eternal life in his name. That was John's goal. He wants all his readers to believe in Jesus for eternal life, and yet at the same time, he knows that not all people will receive Jesus for eternal life. We saw this last week. We're going to see it again in our text today. John uses the negative examples of unbelievers to encourage us to become believers in the Lord Jesus. You'll recall when we started into chapter 7 last week, Jesus was in Galilee, and you'll remember his half-brothers wanted him to join them on their journey to Jerusalem. They were going to go there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And ultimately, they wanted him to join in with their large caravan of people and then sort of make a grand entrance into Jerusalem and then do several miracles once he was there. They wanted him to do all of that because ultimately that would announce his messiahship. So really what his brothers were after in trying to urge him to go with them was for him to prove not only to them, but to everyone else, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, which by that they meant the king that the Jews wanted at that time, a political, a military king, one that would establish peace in Israel, kick out the Romans, bring comfort and prosperity to the land. That's the kind of Savior that the Jews at that time wanted, but that was not the kind of Savior that they needed. They needed a spiritual Savior. But you remember, Jesus wasn't going to go along with them. Not the way that they wanted and when they wanted. It wasn't time for his triumphal entry, because it wasn't time for his death. You remember, God's will was for Jesus to die at a specific time, at Passover, symbolic of him being the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of sinners. So when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he did so in a way that would not signal an announcement of his messiahship. So how did he come? You'll remember he came in quietly, came in by himself. There was no fanfare. So he didn't come in the way that his brothers wanted him to come in. But as we're going to see today, he did nevertheless come into Jerusalem. It was at the Feast of Booths, which you'll remember was about 6 months before Passover. So it's fall. Passover is going to be in the spring. And that is when Christ is going to be crucified, which, as I said last week, is foreshadowed for us in John chapter 7, verse 1, which says the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. So our text this morning, like our one last week, is setting the stage for chapter 7 and 8. And in these chapters, John's going to relate some incidents that happen around the Feast of Booths. And as we're going to see, these events will show that there's a mounting opposition to Jesus, which again is going to culminate in his death. John's going to show us that most Jews rejected their own Messiah, Jesus. And the reason why they rejected him is because they had a wrong view of him. We saw this last week. Remember, before Jesus ever showed up in Jerusalem, before he made his public appearance and taught in Jerusalem, there was debate swirling about him with all these pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for the feast. They were asking the question, who is he? And some said that he was a good man, but others said, no, he's a bad man who is actually leading the people astray. And John just wants us to know that both of those views are wrong. He wants us to know that Jesus was not just a mere man, but that he was instead God in the flesh. And he also wants us to know that he wasn't leading people astray, but instead he is the only way to God. So John wants us to adopt this correct view of Jesus so that we will believe on him and have his eternal life. Or more specific to our text this morning, John wants us to understand that Jesus is God's true and righteous one that we should believe in rather than reject. Look for that central idea as we start reading in John 7, verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood or unrighteousness. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Once again, the main truth and application that I want us to glean from this passage is this: because Jesus is God's true and righteous one, we should believe in him rather than reject him like unbelievers. If you look at that passage, you might want to underline verse 18. That's sort of the key verse in this passage where Jesus claims that he is the true and righteous one of God, which by that he means that he embodies all that is true without any hint of sin, or as he says, there is no unrighteousness in him. He is righteous, which means he is God. He is Savior. In our text, we can discern at least three reasons why this is the case. First of all, Jesus is God's true and righteous one because his doctrine was from God. Again, the big question we're grappling with is, who is Jesus? A secondary question that's closely related to that question is his teaching or is his doctrine from God? Really, these two questions are inseparable. If Jesus is just a man and not God, even though he be a good man, if he is not God, then he can err as man. And if he is a liar leading people astray, well, then his teachings are certainly not from God, who is true. But if Jesus is from God, the Son of God, equal with God, then his teachings will be from God and they will be true. So this is the area that is now being debated. Before Jesus arrived into Jerusalem, the questions surrounding him dealt with his character. Who is Jesus? But now that he is in Jerusalem, in the temple, and now teaching, the debate shifts to the question about his doctrine. Is his teaching from God? Verse 14 records, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Again, Jesus waited until the midpoint of the feast because he didn't want to send the wrong message to the people who were there celebrating. He didn't want to give the appearance by coming at the beginning of the feast with a lot of pomp and circumstance that he was kind of coming out as the Messiah. He didn't want to be interpreted that way because if he did that, what would have happened? Well, the Jewish authorities invariably would have been prompted to prematurely arrest him and kill him. So by waiting until the midpoint of the feast, Jesus was basically delaying their evil intentions. The authorities would have to get more dirt on Jesus before they could falsely accuse him and then kill him. So his appearance didn't come at the beginning, which is what they were anticipating. It came in the middle, and this unexpected public appearance kind of threw them off. It caught them off guard. And so their plans to seize him at the beginning were thrown off. They were going to have to make more careful plans in the future. Because even though people at this point had a wrong view of Jesus, many of them still had a favorable view of Jesus. Remember, many of them were regarding him as a good man. He was more than that. But they at least had a favorable view of him. So the authorities couldn't just go up to Jesus in public, spare the moment, and arrest him. As they would find out later, we'll see later in John chapter 7, that was rather difficult to do. Chapter 7, verse 32 says, when the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him, basically they couldn't do it. The people were divided over Jesus, and the temple police even testified to the chief priests and Pharisees later on. No one ever spoke like this man. So they're a little afraid just to arrest Jesus for no reason. So by not making the triumphal entry at this point, Jesus made it more difficult on the leaders to arrest him. And yet, as we'll see in our text, he purposely did something that would continue to fan the flames of their anger against him. What did he do? He had the audacity to actually teach in public. And not only teach in public, but in the temple of all places. More than likely, he did this in one of the outer porticos in the temple. Now, we're not told exactly what Jesus taught on this particular occasion, but we do have recorded for us what the reaction was to his teaching, whatever it was. Verse 15 says, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And there's no doubt everyone who heard Jesus on this day, as they had in the past, were impressed with him. Impressed with his unparalleled learning, knowledge, his unequaled spiritual perception, his mastery of the scriptures. He was able to carry on a sustained discourse like that of the rabbis, and yet he had never attended one of their formal rabbinical schools. Now, when it says Jews here, again, let's remember that it's primarily referring to who? The Jewish authorities, the leaders. And certainly they would have marveled, as I just described. They would have been impressed with Jesus' great skill. But understand, their marveling that's being described here doesn't mean that they had a favorable impression of his teaching. Instead, when it says marveled here, they marveled in this way. They marveled at his audacity to actually take up the role of a teacher in the temple. That's how they marveled. He didn't have the proper credentials, and that bothered them. And so when this question is being asked by them, they're asking it of the people who are listening to Jesus, and no doubt they said it with a sneer. They're trying to discredit Jesus. They refer to him as this man, which was a very derogatory term, the way in which he used it. So with contempt, they are basically saying to the people, this man acts as if he has great learning, but who does he think he is? Where are his academic credentials? What famous rabbi did he study under? Where's his certificate of ordination? He didn't study at any of our accredited schools. So do you see what's going on here? It's quite amazing. You have these pompous, smug, proud religious leaders calling omniscient, all-knowing God uneducated, unlearned. They're doing this because they couldn't refute Christ's teaching. So since they couldn't refute his teaching, they went after his credentials, and they went after his credentials because they were going after his authority. They wanted to discredit him. So essentially what they're telling the people is here, this guy is just a self-promoting intruder. He is not one of us. He is not to be trusted. He only comes in his own authority. He's not of God. Disregard what he has to say. So verse 16, Jesus responds to them by directly contradicting them. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, I don't need your human educational institutions. I don't need your humanly conferred degrees or credentials. I am speaking directly from God, the one who sent me here on earth to teach you. I'm revealing God. Let's understand, sinners of themselves cannot make sense of God. Outside of God revealing himself, sinners can only guess at who God really is. And so philosophers will philosophize, but do so in ignorance. And religious teachers will teach, but it will be speculation. But the Son of God came directly from God, and so he could authoritatively teach about God and man and sin and reconciliation between God and man. He knows the Father perfectly. And because he does, he could communicate exactly what the Father wanted him to communicate. So we can say to reject Jesus, to reject his teachings, is ultimately to reject who? It is to reject God, the one who sent Jesus. Later in John, we'll read Jesus say, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now, in that day, the rabbinic method was for rabbis to cite other rabbis who had gone before them as their source of authority. They would never say that they were self-taught because that would lack credibility. So when Jesus says what he has to say here, he is not claiming to be self-taught. You notice here, he is saying his message doesn't originate with him. Instead, like the rabbis in his day, he pointed to someone else for the authority behind his teaching. But you'll notice here he did something distinctly different than the rabbis. He didn't cite human authorities. He pointed directly to God as his authority. He's saying, "I got my authority, I got my knowledge, I got my doctrine straight from God. I am God's perfect messenger." And he goes on to say, "You'll know I'm giving God's message if you truly submit to doing God's will." Verse 17, Christ continues, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Identifying Jesus' teaching as divine, as from God, let's understand, is not a matter of the intellect. It is a matter of the moral will. So it's not a matter of sort of rigorous theological study for years upon years, and then you finally realize, oh yeah, this is from God. It's not like you study theology for decades, and then you kind of sort of one day come to the conclusion, I guess after all these years of studying theology, yes, Jesus' teachings are from God. That's not how it works. No, we will only realize the divine origin of Jesus' teaching if we have first submitted our will to God's will. So here, while Jesus' listeners are questioning his competency as a teacher, he flips it around and now he is questioning their competency as listeners. As if to say, okay, you guys are questioning my credentials for teaching God's truth, but the bigger question is do you meet the credential of receiving God's truth? Will you sincerely predispose yourself? Sincerely prepare yourself? Sincerely humble yourself before God's word, which reveals his will, and then obey it? If so, then you will recognize that my words are from God. So what can we conclude from what Jesus says here? We can conclude simply this. If someone doesn't believe that Jesus' teachings are from God, there's only one reason for that. They are rebels. They refuse to submit their will to God's will. So unbelief, let's understand, does not stem ultimately from a lack of information. Unbelief stems from a rebellion of the sinner's will against God. And conversely, this means true belief stems from a willingness to obey God and His will. Again, you hear me say it often. True saving faith is a following faith. It is a faith that acts on convictions. It doesn't just say, I believe. No, true saving faith says this, I will show you that I believe. As Jesus' half-brother James would later write, I will show you my faith by my works. British preacher F.W. Robertson said, obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. So before you can come to know God, you must desire to obey the God that you are going to come to know. So with all of that said, do you see the relationship of true saving faith and the need for the sinner to repent in his will? If you're not willing to do God's will, then He will not make Himself known to you. And this, of course, explains what happened to these Jewish leaders. They weren't willing to accept Jesus and His teaching. Why? Because they were not submitted to God's will. And the same, of course, is true today with unbelievers. Unbelievers reason this way. They say, God, show me who you really are. Reveal yourself to me, God, and then I may obey you. Then I may follow you. But what God is saying here through Jesus is no, first you must determine to submit your will to follow me. Then you will know me. We see Jesus give a good example of this and how he called his disciples. He came along to them and he said, follow me. He didn't first give them sort of a long drawn out foundation for doctrine before calling them to follow him. He didn't explain all the reasons they could know that he is the Son of God. No, he simply called them to follow and obey. And if they were willing to do that first, then and only then would they later come to understand who Jesus is. The point is God doesn't teach his truth to those who are not willing to live by it. But if the sinner is willing to live by God's truth, well, then God will reveal the truth to that person. Now, practically speaking, I think we need to keep all of this in mind in our evangelism. When you share the gospel with the lost, let me encourage you to do this. Challenge them to read the gospels. Say to them, read the gospels, and as you read the gospels, pay particular attention to the demands that Jesus puts on his followers. And when you recognize those demands that he's putting on his followers, let me challenge you to then do this. Say to God from a sincere heart, God, I am willing to obey your will, whatever that may be. And if that person comes with a willing heart to obey God's will, Jesus is saying here is that God will show him or her the truth about himself. What I'm saying is if that's what's really going on in their heart, of course behind all of that is God's word, but if that's what's really going on in the heart, that person will become a Christian in time. It's a matter of when the Spirit chooses to give that effectual call. But the point here is simply this. It all starts with a submissive heart. And by the way, the same holds true for us who are true Christians now. We have to continue to submit ourselves to God's will if God is going to continue to reveal himself to us. If we're going to grow in our knowledge of the Lord, we have to continue to submit ourselves to do his will. Growing Christians are submissive Christians. They keep on submitting to God's will revealed in his word for his glory. Which is, as we go on to see, the glory of God is the driving desire. And it's the aim of anyone who desires to do God's will. And of course, again, Jesus is the ultimate example in this. This brings us to the second reason. He is God's true and righteous one. He had a desire to glorify God. Christ continues, verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood, or you may see translated as no unrighteousness. What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's drawing a contrast between himself and all false teachers, all false messiahs, and of course, a contrast between him and these Jewish leaders. He's saying a false teacher or a false messiah does what? Well, he always speaks on his own authority, and the reason he does that is because he is seeking his own glory. And of course, these religious leaders that Jesus was speaking to at this time were guilty on both accounts. They taught their man-made traditions, their man-made teachings on their own authority, and they did it so that they could get the glory of man. And you remember, they loved the praise of people, didn't they? But then you have Jesus, who in coming to earth voluntarily laid aside the glory that he shared with God the Father from all eternity. And in coming to earth, in the incarnation, he took on the form of a slave to do the will of the Father. He taught in obedience to the Father from whom he got his teachings. And he lived in obedience to the Father throughout his life, even to the point of death on the cross. And he did it to glorify God. That was his desire. And he says, because that was his desire, that reveals that he is the true Messiah, God's true and righteous one. And so it's not surprising that these Jewish authorities rejected Jesus. He sought God's glory. They sought their own glory. Thus revealed that they are false teachers. This issue of God's glory really is where it's all at. This is where the true test of a true preacher or true teacher comes into view. If a teacher goes after his own glory, then we can know that it is self-generated teaching and it is not of God. And for that matter, it's a problem even if someone is giving God's truth in their teaching, but they're doing it for their own glory. That's a problem too. But if he realizes that all truth is God's truth, and therefore only God deserves the glory for what is taught, then he is a true teacher. The true teacher, the true preacher of God's word, is going to adopt the same motto that John the Baptist had. He, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. And of course, that shouldn't just be the motto for Christian preachers, teachers. It should be the motto for all Christians who are seeking to do God's work and will. Listen, all of us should draw the attention to Christ and away from ourselves. The more others are around us, the more they should think how great God is, not how great we are. Like Jesus, we should desire to glorify God. This is one of the reasons he proved that he is God's true and righteous one. His doctrine from God is another. And the final reason that Jesus is God's true and righteous one is because his deeds were from God. In verse 19, Jesus draws another contrast between himself and these religious leaders. He was and is truly righteous, and they were not, even though they thought they were. Jesus asked, verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So they thought they were doing God's will because they thought they were keeping God's law, which reveals God's will. And yet Jesus says plainly they didn't keep the law. Why? Well, they were hypocrites. Now, outwardly, it probably appeared that they were keeping the law by their own man-made standards, but inwardly, they were full of hatred that eventually would murder Jesus. So you see what's going on here? They're saying, we keep the law, but Jesus says, oh, what about the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill? You know that one? Right now you have hatred and anger in your heart towards me. You want to kill me. You are going to kill me. You're not keeping the law. So Jesus here is exposing their inner motive. And when he did that, these men should have repented right then and there. But they didn't. They didn't humble themselves. Instead, what do? They allowed the people to question Jesus. They reveled in the fact that they lashed out at Jesus. Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now, to cut this crowd a little bit of slack here, probably most of them were not Jerusalemites. In other words, they had come into Jerusalem. They were pilgrims coming to the feast. They had come from all different parts of Israel. Some of them even came from other countries. And so it's quite possible that many of them would have been ignorant about their leader's evil intentions to kill Jesus. And so they accused Jesus of demon possession that induced an irrational paranoia. "But what do you mean people are trying to kill you, Jesus? You're crazy. You must have a demon in you that's making you paranoid like this. Nobody's trying to kill you." So they said that Jesus had a demon in him. In other words, they blasphemed. And they were utterly deceived. They were calling light darkness, good evil. They were deceived and they denied Christ's accusation that their leaders were trying to kill him. Well, Jesus responded to their charge by reminding him of his healing miracle that took place at the Pool of Bethesda. That's where he healed the invalid, the crippled man. On the Sabbath, you will remember, Jesus told the crippled man to pick up his mat and walk. And for this one righteous deed, John 5 tells us that the Jews were persecuting and seeking to kill him. Now back to our text in verse 21 and 22, Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." That is, in a negative way. "Moses gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. Specifically, obviously, it started with Abraham, sign of covenant. And then it was formalized in the law with Moses. Verse 22 again, "Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." And that reference to the Sabbath there is important because it helps us to identify the specific work to which Jesus is referring to in verse 21. Again, it's the healing miracle of the crippled man. And you'll remember back in John 5, it wasn't so much that he healed this man, it was when he healed him. It was on the Sabbath. That's what was driving all this hostility by the religious rulers here. They wrongly believed that he broke Sabbatarian law, and it was worthy of death in their mind. But then Jesus goes on to point out their inconsistency in their judgment. If they held themselves by the same standard that they were holding Jesus to, then they would have to see that they too were supposedly violating the law. Here's how Jesus argues in verse 23. "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" As you probably know, the law of Moses required for an infant boy to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. That's what the law required. But the law also prohibited anyone doing work on the Sabbath, and circumcision would have been considered a work. So Jewish parents are in a quandary. What are they to do if their son was born on a day which would make his circumcision fall on the Sabbath? What were they supposed to do? It would seem that they were going to have to break the law one way or the other. So the Jews finally decided that it's permissible to go ahead and circumcise on the eighth day, on the Sabbath. And so Jesus just points out, look, we're both doing necessary work. Work that is more important than Sabbatarian rest. So why are you so angry at me? Jesus argues, if it's okay to take care of one part of a man's body, then it should be okay to take care of his whole body. If the law allows circumcision on the Sabbath, if it's lawful to purify one part of the body on the Sabbath, then why is it wrong to heal, to purify a man's whole body on the Sabbath? You see what Jesus is doing here? He's arguing from lesser to greater, and it's absolutely irrefutable. It's an airtight argument. So he's got them. He totally exposes their hypocrisy in objecting to this healing that he did on the Sabbath. And he is showing them, too, that doing good, showing mercy on the Sabbath, is not a violation of the law. In reality, it is a keeping of the law, really at its deepest level. By healing this man, Jesus was loving his neighbor, which is the work of God. So the enemies of Jesus should have just stopped judging him. As he says in verse 24, do not judge, or more literally, stop judging. Cease from doing this. Stop judging by outward appearances, but judge with right judgment. Here's what's going on. Because they were judging Jesus on a superficial level, with superficial criteria, that is, their extra-biblical rules, their scruples, their legalisms, because they judged him on a superficial level, their estimation of him in totality was all wrong. Again, because they were judging on outward appearances, they thought Jesus was actually breaking the law, when in reality he was actually fulfilling the law. Jesus would later say to these same religious leaders, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. If these leaders had only but judged Jesus with right judgment, they would have realized that his deeds were from God and they would have believed on him. Which brings us now to our second main point. I'll be brief here. Really, our main application for this morning. Because Jesus is God's true and righteous one, we should believe in Jesus rather than reject him like unbelievers. If we quickly retrace our step here through the text, we're going to see five reasons why unbelievers reject Christ. And when we look at these, if we're wise, we're going to learn from their negative example, their negative reasons, and believe on Christ instead. First of all, unbelievers reject Jesus because they are education idolaters. And don't misunderstand me this morning. Education is valuable in many ways. But sadly, a lot of people make an idol out of education, to the point that it becomes their authority over and against God's word, and therefore they cannot see Christ for who he is. And this is what happened to these Jewish leaders. They idolized education. And in the end, their teachings and their traditions from former rabbis, those things became their authority over God's word. So here is Jesus, the living word, the author of the written word, standing right in front of them, but they can't recognize him as the living word, as Logos, because their educational pride blinded them. They couldn't see God's truth, even though God himself was giving them that truth. You know, atheists are blinded like this. They will say, there's no proof of God. And there's no proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. This is what they say. But do you know what the real reason is behind their rejection? In pride, they have made an idol of their supposed learning. The next time you hear an atheist, for example, arguing for evolution, just listen carefully to their argument. I guarantee you, invariably, the atheist at some point will say something like, the scientific community or the best scientists have proven evolution, and there is no hard evidence for God. And they will keep saying this. They'll just keep going in circles. What they keep referring back to is the real source of their authority. What they're really saying is this: I think atheistic scientists are the really smart ones, and I want to be known as a smart guy too, so they're right. It's circular. And make no mistake about it, there is tremendous peer pressure in the academy, both in the hard and soft sciences, for rejecting God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, different academic disciplines do this in their own way. So, for example, in the humanities, they may reject God in a different way than those who are in the natural and applied sciences. Those who are in the arts have a different way of rejecting God than those who are in the social sciences, and on we could go. But at the end of the day, they're all still rejecting God and His Son. Yes, they will give elaborate arguments. Yes, they will sound very convincing. But really what they're saying is simply this. If you really want to be one of the smart guys in your particular field, you got to believe the human authorities in that field that are denying God and rejecting His Son. So again, don't misunderstand me. I think education is good, it's valuable, it's necessary in many respects. In fact, Jesus said that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But if you make an idol out of secular, godless education, you will reject the truth that is embodied in Jesus. And listen, even if you're a true Christian, if you idolize education, you will get puffed up with pride, and invariably you will reject certain parts of God's truth. And you will look at God's men, God's true preachers, as silly and foolish and just dismiss them. But really, the problem is you are making an idol of your own supposed learning. Next, unbelievers reject Jesus because they are disobedient rebels. Again, verse 17, Jesus says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." If someone is sincerely willing to submit to God's rule over them, they will know that Jesus was sent by God and that Jesus did speak God's truth. But those who refuse to submit to God's rule over them will reject His Son. Let me say it this way. God saves sinners, but God does not save rebels. Which is to say, He doesn't save those who will not submit to Him. He saves sinners, but not rebels. If I may slightly modify Augustine's famous statement, "Do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe," or we could say here, "but submit in obedience to God that you may understand." God only reveals Himself to the humble, to those who have submitted themselves to Him. He does not reveal Himself to arrogant, prideful scoffers. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him." And the opposite is true as well. If you don't obey Christ, he won't reveal himself to you. A third reason. Unbelievers reject Jesus because they are religious hypocrites. The Jewish leaders, again, prided themselves on keeping the Mosaic law. They didn't actually do that. They were hypocrites. They outwardly, meticulously kept all these hundreds of man-made rules and traditions. Why? So people would be impressed by them. But again, they didn't obey God from the heart. And Jesus cites a perfect example of this. "You hate me in your hearts. You have anger in your hearts towards me. And that is eventually going to hatch into murder." And it did. They broke the sixth commandment. Let me ask you this morning. Honestly, before the Lord, do you put on an outward show of religiosity to impress people? But at the same time, you take no care of inward sins. Sins of the heart. Sins like anger and hatred. Lust, jealousy, greed, selfishness. It's very easy to address the outside folks. This is why religion is so appealing. So It's a whole different matter, though, to address the sins of the heart. You can fool God, you can fool people, but you can't fool God. He isn't oppressed. Because at the end of the day, such hypocrisy will ultimately reject Jesus, even though you may come to church every day of your life. Fourth, unbelievers reject Jesus because they are deceived blasphemers. Remember, the crowd accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. You know what that means? That means they were the ones who were actually influenced by the evil one. They were deceived children of Satan who committed blasphemy against God. Do you see what they're doing here? They are calling Jesus God's true and righteous one. They are calling him false and unrighteous. They are calling the good he did evil. They're calling light darkness. Do you ever do that? Do you ever call God evil? I understand true Christians can really struggle with certain circumstances that they find themselves in life. And in those times, they may think and say things that they shouldn't. But they will repent. But if you keep questioning God without repenting, if you keep essentially calling him evil or not good because he's not giving you the kind of good you want in life, understand you're on very thin ice, and it may be revealing that you're actually a deceived blasphemer. The fifth reason, unbelievers reject Jesus because they are superficial judges. Again, Jesus exhorted his listeners, his opponents here, verse 24, stop judging according to outward appearances. They wrongly judged Jesus on their legalistic scruples. They thought he broke God's law when in reality he was keeping God's law. They judged him superficially on outward appearances, and ultimately they rejected him because of it. And friends, understand, if you likewise are a superficial judge of who Jesus really is, in the end you will ultimately reject him for who he really is. Nowadays, seems like a lot of people superficially judge Jesus as just the nice guy. A guy who is just ultra sensitive and ultra tolerant, kind, never cross anyone. The sweet, gentle Jesus. Why do you think at Christmas time everybody wants to put Jesus in the cradle, not on the cross? Because he's controllable, that's why. He's a baby, he's vulnerable. They just think of Jesus as sort of a peaceful teacher who said some beautiful things, who gave some good ethical teaching. A good man, they'll say. Not God in the flesh. No, of course not. But a good man. Maybe delusional a little bit. Certainly misunderstood. But a good man that died a tragic death is what they'll basically say. But the real Jesus, as we see in our text, Jesus, who is the Son of God, Savior, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, that Jesus confronted sin. And he called people to repent. And the reason why he did it is because he actually loves sinners and he knows that sin destroys them. Friends, today I ask you with utmost sincerity, are you willing to accept the real Jesus? Are you willing to allow him to confront your own personal sins? Are you willing to trust in him to forgive you of those sins? Are you willing to repent, that is, turn from your sins in order to follow him all the days of your life? If you are willing, we are told here, God will show himself to you and he will show you who Jesus really is. And who is he? He is God's true and righteous one. That's who he is. The Savior. The Son of God. Believe in him. Trust in him for salvation. Don't reject him. Let's pray.